22, verse 16. That would be a good thing right about now. And we're going to focus on this one verse. We started out the first night trying to get an overview of the book of Psalms. Then last night we looked at Psalm 22 through the eyes of David. This morning in Sunday school we looked at Psalm 22 through the eyes of Christ. And now I want us to focus on verse 16. But before we actually look at verse 16, I want you to think about how God has given us his word. God did not hand Adam and Eve the 66 books of the Bible, did he? God did not hand Noah the 66 books of the Bible. He didn't hand Abraham the 66 books of the Bible. It was a time and coming, right? It was a process. And I think we need to appreciate something that is called progressive revelation. And what that simply means is throughout history, God has been giving us one piece of the puzzle at a time. He didn't tell us everything at once. He spoke through Moses. He spoke through David. He spoke through Isaiah and through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. He spoke through the apostles. And God didn't all at once just give us the 66 books of the Bible and say, here it is. God in his sovereignty, God in his wisdom, gave us bit by bit the truth of his word. Now, having said that, I want you to think with me about how God progressively revealed to us the coming of the Messiah. He didn't tell us all about the Messiah all at once. As a matter of fact, if you think about how God revealed the Messiah, God revealed the Messiah to us beginning with a large circle, a smaller circle, a smaller yet circle, and even a smaller circle. There were all these concentric circles, like a bullseye, like a target. You have the outer ring. Then you have an inner ring. You have another inner ring. You have the bullseye. Well, that is the way God revealed the coming of the Messiah. Think with me. When Adam and Eve had sinned, the first promise we have, the first gospel in the Word of God, is that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. So, the first promise of the Messiah was that the Messiah was going to be born of the woman. Satan attacked the woman. He deceived the woman. And God said, you attacked the woman, I'm going to defeat you through a woman. The one who will give birth to the Messiah. So there was that big circle. But then there was a smaller circle. We read about Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And now the circle gets smaller because God says to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now God has gone from the promise made to the woman that someday a child will be born to now God is focused on a particular race of people, the Jewish people. God promised Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Then Jacob is on his deathbed and the circle gets smaller. Because Jacob told Judah, his son, that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. So now it's gone from the Messiah, the ruler, coming from a race, the Jewish race, to a tribe within the Jewish race, from the tribe of Judah. We come on later into the Old Testament, and David comes on the scene. And God makes a covenant with David And God promises David that there will be a seed, that David will have offspring that will reign upon his throne forever. So now it's gone from this big circle, a child that will be born to a woman, to a smaller circle, one who will be a descendant of Abraham, then a smaller circle, one who will be from the tribe of Judah, and then a smaller circle yet, from a specific family in the tribe of Judah, from the family of David, from the line of David. But then the prophecies start getting even more specific. For instance, Micah, who prophesied the same time Isaiah did in the 8th century, Micah told us that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, some 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now that's getting pretty specific. This morning, what I'd like for us to do is to focus on one of those tighter circles, one of those pieces of the puzzle that God gave us about the Messiah. And we find it in Psalm 22, verse 16. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture, and we're going to parachute in, and we're going to land on one verse. We're going to do that in the Psalms. We're going to do that in Isaiah. We're going to do that in the prophecy of Zechariah. We're going to parachute in on one verse, but when we land on that one verse, then we're going to survey the landscape, the context around it, to see what the Scripture has to say about this one. There's so many titles given to the Messiah. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He is the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in His wings. But here in Psalm 22, we see one introduced who is called the pierced one. There is one who would be pierced. And that is a theme. That is a theme that goes through the Old Testament and then on into the New Testament. So we're going to make, to use a $25 word, we're going to make these intercanonical connections. And all that means is we're going to compare books of the Bible in different places in the Bible. We're going to make these intercanonical connections with the concept of the one who was pierced. The one who was to be pierced. So we look at Psalm 22 and verse 16. For those of you who have been here, you know that Psalm 22 is written out of David's personal experience, but David's personal experience foreshadowed the coming of David's greater son, who would experience these things in a far greater way, in a far more intense way than David could ever have experienced them. So we read in verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." So here's the picture. The picture is someone who is being threatened by a pack of wild dogs. And again, this isn't Lassie. This isn't Rin Tin Tin. This isn't Fifi. This isn't Fufu. This is a pack of wild dogs, snarling, ravenous, pack mentality. So this one who is pierced is one who has been surrounded by these vicious dogs. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. Over and over in Psalm 22, we see the idea of being surrounded, being encompassed. And this one who is suffering, this one who is in such distress, it's like all of his enemies are just coming in on him. They're closing the circle. They're coming closer and closer and closer. And then we read, "They pierced my hands and my feet." They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, Pastor Darrell tells me that you use the New American Standard here. New American Standard is a great translation. I like what they've done in a number of passages. But if you have a New American Standard, there should be a footnote there. And I figure that you people can probably read, right? And you can read the footnote. So I need to say something about the footnote, because it is a big controversy between the Jewish rabbis and Christians. It's important that you understand this. Look at the footnote in verse 16. The second footnote, in my Bible at least. If you look at number 2, go over to verse 16, and it says, another reading is, like a lion, my hands and feet. So, here's the scoop. When the Hebrew Scriptures were originally written, they were only written in consonants originally. There were no vowels. Let's play a little game. I'm going to give you some consonants, and you try to figure out from the consonants what I'm saying. The first word in this little game is FR. FR. The second word is S. The next word is LVD. The next word is TH. The next word is WRLD. I've just given you the consonants to the opening phrase of "For God so loved the world." For God so loved the world. In ancient times, they didn't need the vowel points. They could understand it. They knew what vowels to put in between the consonants. It just made sense to them. But then along about the 6th century after Christ, not before Christ, along about the 6th century after Christ through the 10th century, so we're talking about the 6th century through the 10th century A.D., there were a group of Jewish rabbis known as the Masoretes. And what the Masoretes did is they took the Hebrew text that was all consonants and they put vowel points in it. So people would know how to pronounce it, would know which word was indicated. So they put vowel points in it. When the Masoretes did that, remember we're talking about the 6th century after Christ to the 10th century after Christ. This was a process. It didn't happen overnight. The way they rendered the Hebrew was ka'are, ka'are, which means like a lion, like a lion. So let's read that the way the Masoretes pointed it. What we would read in verse 16 is this: for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil doers has encompassed me, like lions, my hand and feet. Like lions, my hands. Does that make any sense? Like lions, my hands and feet? Now, sometimes in poetry, there are ellipses where you have to understand the words that are meant there. But if you follow the reading that the Masoretes put in, it would be like a lion, or as a lion, my hands and feet. Which makes absolutely no sense to us as English readers. But that's what the rabbis go with. Before the Masoretes, the Old Testament was translated into a Greek version known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint was translated between the 3rd century and the 1st century B.C. before Christ. The 3rd century through the 1st century before Christ. Well, that would be earlier than the 6th and 10th century after Christ, wouldn't it? So the reading in the Septuagint is older than the reading that the Masoretes have in their manuscripts. Bear with me just a minute. There are a number of versions that are older. By versions, I mean translations of the scripture into other languages. There are a number of translations that are before the Masoretes ever came along. For instance, the Syriac was translated by the end of the 3rd century AD. The Vulgate was translated between 383 and 404 AD. The Ethiopic translation was translated in the 6th century AD. And the Arabic translation was translated 867 AD. All of that is before. That is before the Masoretes completed their vowel pointing. And they all have the reading that you have in your Bible. They pierced my hands and feet. It doesn't say as a lion or like a lion my hands and feet. All of those older translations say they pierced my hand and feet. But let me tell you what the clincher is, the game clincher is for this. How many of you have ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Dead Sea Scrolls are valuable because they antedate, they predate the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that we had. They were found in Qumran. And there is what is called the Nahal Hever Scroll. That has Psalm 22 in it. The Nahal Hever Scroll. You want to take a guess when the Dead Sea Scrolls were composed? The Dead Sea Scrolls, and I mean there were hundreds of them, they were produced between the 3rd century before Christ and up to the 2nd century after Christ. So all of that is prior. There was a reading that the Essenes had at Qumran. There was a reading that the translators of the Septuagint had. And by the way, do you know who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek in the Septuagint? It wasn't Gentiles. It wasn't Christians. They were Jews. A group of Jews met in Alexandria, Egypt to make that translation. So, why am I saying all this? Why am I taking so much time with all this? Because if you talk to a rabbi, if you talk to a Jewish person, they'll say your translation's all wrong. They will say it doesn't say anything about being pierced here. It says, as a lion, my hands and feet. Well, my question is, well, then what does that mean? A lion gnawing at my hands and feet? But the oldest reading is they pierced my hands and feet. That's what we're going with. That's where the evidence lies. So let's look at this one who was pierced. The one whose hands and feet was pierced. The first night that we studied this, what did we do? We looked at the title to the psalm. When you're reading the Psalms, don't neglect the title. Because the title is the first verse in the Hebrew Bible. For instance, if you looked at Psalm 22 in a Hebrew Bible, there wouldn't be 31 verses, there would be 32. Why? Because that title you see at the beginning, for the choir director upon Ayaleth HaShahar, a Psalm of David, that they consider that verse number one. So, looking at the title, realizing that this was written out of David's experience, realizing that David's talking about himself being pierced in some way, I believe poetically. Who was David? Who was David? He was God's anointed, right? He was the one that God chose to be king. He was God's chosen king. So what we see in Psalm 22, we see the identity of the one who is pierced. He is a king. He is God's chosen king. He is God's anointed king. So we have to understand something about the identity of the one who is being pierced. He is God's anointed king. And what we have seen in Psalm 22 is this one who was pierced felt forsaken by God. He felt that God had turned his back on him. We saw in Sunday school that is exactly what Jesus cried on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. the one who is pierced is one who is surrounded by enemies. He's surrounded by strong bulls of Bashan, according to verse 12. He's surrounded by people who are like a ravening and roaring lion. This one who is pierced is one who had his garments divided. This one who is pierced is one who was scorned, who had the bystanders to wag their heads at him and open their mouths. The Hebrew word means they open their lips. It would be like me looking at Zach back there and going, ah. It would be like that. It would be that kind of derision. It was a physical gesture. So as we look at Psalm 22, the one who is pierced was God's anointed king. The one who is pierced was one who felt that he had been forsaken by God. The one who is pierced is one who had people mock him in derision. They actually taunted him with saying, commit yourself to God. You trusted God. Let's see if God will save you. Let's see if God will deliver you. This is the one who is pierced. The one who is pierced, we read in verse 15, is one whose strength was dried up like a potsherd and his tongue cleaved to his jaws. One who was intensely thirsty. So in Psalm 22, the one who is pierced is God's anointed king. David lived in the 10th century before Christ. This is the first mention we find in the Bible about someone who was going to be pierced. 10 centuries before Jesus was born. Now let's parachute into Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And again, we're going to land on our verse, and then we're going to survey the context around it to find out who is this one who is pierced. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. I love the way the New American Standard translated this. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Most English translations render it this way. Most English translations say he was wounded. He was wounded. Now, if you think about being wounded and if you think about being pierced, they have common ground, right? If you have been pierced, you have been wounded. But you can be wounded without being pierced. Does that make sense? You can be wounded without being pierced. But if you are pierced, you are wounded. If you were to look up this particular Hebrew word that the New American Standard translates as pierced through, if you were to look that up in Brown, Driver, and Briggs, I'm sure all of you have that on your shelf, right? Brown, Driver, and Briggs. It's a Hebrew lexicon. It's a Hebrew dictionary. The first definition that is given for this Hebrew word is pierced, not wounded. It talks about pierced and wounded, both of them. But if my memory serves me correctly, from years ago, the word pierced is the first definition that is given for this particular Hebrew word. So I like the way the New American Standard has translated this. He was pierced through. Now, in verse 5, we are told immediately why this person was pierced. He wasn't pierced because of any wrong he had done. He wasn't pierced for any crime that he had committed. We read that he was pierced through for our transgression, for our rebellion against God. He was pierced through because of our sins. So what we see here is a vicarious substitute. You and I were the ones who should have been pierced through. You and I are the ones who should have borne the judgment for our sin. We should have borne the wrath of God for our sins. But Isaiah is prophesying about one here who was pierced through for our transgressions. And then he says he was crushed for our iniquities. What Jesus experienced on the cross wasn't some trifling thing. It was crushing. It was crushing. It crushed his heart. It crushed him emotionally. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So the one who is suffering here is doing it for our benefit. He's doing it for our forgiveness. He's doing it to deal with our sins. He's doing it to pay the debt of our sins in full. But let me ask you the question. Who is this person who's being pierced in Isaiah 53? Isaiah prophesied 8 centuries before Christ. This would have been about two centuries later than when David wrote Psalm 22. But who is the one that's pierced? Isaiah tells us who he is. Let's go back to Isaiah 52, verse 13. This is the beginning of a servant song. All throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, we find reference to a servant. The servant of Jehovah. What does a servant do? Does a servant do what he wants to do? A servant does what he is instructed to do. This is someone who has been sent on a mission by none other than Jehovah God himself. And that mission was your redemption and my redemption. That mission was your salvation and my salvation. What did Jesus say over and over again, particularly in the Gospel of John? He said, I have come to do the will of him who sent me. That was his heartbeat, to do the will of the Father, to do the will of the one who sent me. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is at the well, been there with the woman of Samaria, and his disciples come with food, and they offered Jesus food that they'd gone to buy. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, I have meat to eat. I have food to satisfy me that you know not of. And what was that? It was to do the will of his Father. To do the will of his Father. Even in the garden, as he faced the cross. And let me tell you, so I say this reverently, but there was a terror that Jesus saw in the Garden of Gethsemane. Seeing the totality of human sin and guilt and human suffering and grief because of sin laid upon him in that moment of time and being forsaken of God, there was something he dreaded when he prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Pastor Darrell did a series in Jeremiah a few years ago. And one of the things we see in Jeremiah was there was a cup. There was a cup, and it was a cup of judgment. Jesus drank that cup of judgment. He drank the dregs of all your sins and of all of my sins. You think of drinking something, drinking an alcoholic beverage, and you become intoxicated. Can I say it reverently this morning? That Jesus Christ on the cross became intoxicated with the wrath of God. He became intoxicated with the wrath of God. He was Jehovah's servant. Because when we look at verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." He's going to succeed in his mission. I've given him a task to do. I've sent him to shed his blood for the redemption of sinners. I've sent him to bear their sin. I've sent him to be their Savior. He says, "My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." So this servant is going to be successful. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This one who is pierced in Isaiah is one who doesn't even look human. When you think of his scourging, when you think of what he went through on the cross, truly, he looked more like the animal of sacrifice than he did a man. He says, verse 15 of chapter 52, he says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Isaiah goes on to say, who's going to believe this? Who's going to accept this message? He says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who is this one who is pierced? He was one that when people looked at him, they thought, he is not such a much. He's not very much. Isaiah tells us that this one who was pierced wasn't one that was attractive to the masses. He says he grew up before him as a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. You think of a barren, desolate. You have some of those desolate places here in Wyoming, I think, right? And you walk out along the prairie and here you find some poor little plant. Doesn't look like it's going to survive. It's withered. Ground around it's withered. That's what he says about this one who's going to be pierced. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The Jews were looking for someone to come who was regal, someone who was majestic. You remember back a few years ago, whenever you hear any kind of political commentary on television or radio, they'd talk about a candidate having gravitas. Remember that? Gravitas? But when the Jewish nation looked at Jesus Christ, they didn't consider him to be one who had any gravitas. Who was this one who was pierced? He tells us in verse 3 that he was one who was despised and forsaken of men. He was one who was held in contempt. He was a man of sorrows. Can I say this morning that I think one of the most precious titles given to the Messiah in all of Scripture is this: man of sorrows. We often sing the song, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim." Hallelujah, what a Savior. This one who is pierced is called by Isaiah the man of sorrows. He's like one from whom men hide their faces. They turn away from him. He's one who is despised, one who is not esteemed. But this one who is pierced is the one that bore your griefs and my griefs. He bore your sin and my sin. He bore my guilt. He bore your guilt. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our iniquities. Whose iniquities? For the sheep who had gone astray. He says in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was the one who was pierced. 7 centuries before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah picked up on the theme in Psalm 22 about one who would be pierced. In Psalm 22, the one who was pierced was the anointed king. In Isaiah chapter 53, the one who is pierced is the servant of Jehovah, the one who was successful in doing God's will. For the sake of time, let's parachute now into the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. And we are going to parachute on to verse 10, Zechariah 12, 10. After we've parachuted there, we'll look at the surrounding context. Zechariah wrote this prophecy 5 centuries before the birth of Christ. So David writes Psalm 22, 10 centuries before Christ. Isaiah writes his prophecy in the 8th century before Christ. And now Zechariah writes this prophecy about one who was pierced in the 5th century before Christ. Listen to what the scripture says in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. The all-important question here is, who is the me? Who is the me? The one who was pierced in Psalm 22 was the anointed king. The one who was pierced in Isaiah 53 was the suffering servant of Jehovah. But who is the me here? Who is the one who's pierced? Who is the one that will be looked upon as one who was pierced? Well, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. All of us here believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, right? I know your pastor does. I know he's serious about it. I know he studies diligently to understand what the words mean and the connection of words in the sacred text. Forgive me, but we're going to have a little bit of a grammar lesson. When was the last time you ever thought of pronouns? We're going to talk about pronouns for just a little bit. Why are we going to talk about pronouns? Because Zechariah used pronouns. And we're not going to talk about just any pronoun. We're going to talk about the first person pronoun, the first person singular pronoun. And what we're going to do is we're going to trace that pronoun, that first personal singular pronoun, all the way through this chapter, and we're going to find out who it was that was pierced. If I'm talking about Pastor Darrell, I don't refer to him as I. I would refer to him as he or him. And I know that all this transgender stuff's got people all mixed up about pronouns. Well, we're not getting into that. Those who want to be Looney Tunes can be Looney Tunes. If I'm referring to myself, I don't say you. And even though I'm from the South in Roanoke, Virginia, I don't refer to myself as y'all. I don't do that. I'm I or I'm me. So we use pronouns to designate different people, right? People that we're speaking about, people that we're speaking to, we refer to using you. And we're talking about ourselves, we use I or me. So we're going to do that. We're going to follow the use of the pronoun I, the pronoun me, the first personal pronoun through Zechariah chapter 12. So something else that we should look for as we go through here. Over and over again in this chapter, Zechariah is going to use the expression, in that day. He uses it, it's like a refrain. It's like the chorus to a hymn. In that day. And in the context of Zechariah chapter 12, in that day refers to the coming day of the Lord. It refers to the coming day of the Lord. So let's go back to verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord. How is that word Lord printed in your Bible? All capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's referring to the great I Am. It's referring to Jehovah God. The burden of the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. Thus declares Yahweh, thus declares the I Am, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So who's talking here? Jehovah God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one that breathed into you and me and all mankind the breath of life. Jehovah God. Let's go to verse 2. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all peoples around. I wonder who the I would be there. It's the same Jehovah God that said he's making a declaration in verse 1, right? It's the same Jehovah God who created heaven and earth. It's the same Jehovah God who breathed into you and me the breath of life. He says, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all peoples. That hasn't happened yet. One day it is going to happen. One day all the nations of the earth are going to come up against Jerusalem. God's going to orchestrate it. And the nations that come up against Jerusalem are going to be reeling like intoxicated men. God is going to make them drunk with his wrath, with his righteous indignation. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come to pass in that day, in the day of the Lord, and it will come to pass in that day that I will make. Who's the I? It's Jehovah God. It's the one who created the heavens and the earth. I know this is getting a little bit redundant, but bear with me. It's the God who created heaven and earth and breathed into man the breath of life. He says, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, a cup of intoxication, and I'm going to make it a stone so heavy that if anyone tries to move that stone, they're going to get hurt. Could I put it this way? I'm going to make it so heavy that anyone who tries to lift it is going to have a hernia. They're going to rupture. You're going to hurt yourself trying to move this stone. And who is it that's going to make Jerusalem like that? It's Jehovah God. We come to verse 4. And again, we read, in that day, in the day of the Lord. In that day, declares the Lord, declares Jehovah God, if we'd forgotten who the first person I is. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. God says, in that day, when the nations of the earth come up against Jerusalem, I'm going to strike their armaments. I'm going to strike their weapons with bewilderment. They're going to be confused. Have you ever seen the movie? It was on a long time ago. I think it was made for TV. Custer, Son of the Morning Star. Did any of you see that? Or am I the only one that saw it? Well, Custer, Son of the Morning Star, they were going into battle. Custer had given them instructions about what they were supposed to do. And as I remember in the movie, it was Ben Peen who was supposed to be leading this group of men. And anyway, that they were ready to follow out Custer's orders, and then there was confusion. The Indians started surrounding them and coming in on them, and Ben Peen yelled, "Retreat! Retreat!" And so all of them are backing up. They're starting to mount their horses and ride away, and then he changed his mind. "Everyone, stand your ground! Stand your ground!" And so they're getting off their horses, getting back down. And then in a few seconds, he's saying, "Retreat! Retreat!" He didn't know which end was up. He didn't know what to do. There was absolute confusion. Jehovah God says the day is coming when the nations of the earth will gather against Jerusalem. And when they do, I will strike every horse and its rider with astonishment, with bewilderment. And I will watch over. I will watch over the house of Judah. While I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Let's drop down to verse 6 for the sake of time. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. What God is saying is, I'm going to make the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, like a consuming fire. When the enemies come bearing down on Jerusalem, the Jewish people will consume them like a fire, like someone has set a torch, a burning torch, to dry sheaves of wheat or barley. Let's drop down to verse 8. In that day, again the day of the Lord, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day, in the day of the Lord, that I, Jehovah God, will set about to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. God's purpose, God's decree, is going to be to destroy all the nations that align themselves in belligerence, in hostility against Jerusalem. That's going to happen in the day of the Lord. That brings us now to verse 10. This is where we parachuted, remember? And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on the Jewish people. I'm going to pour out upon them the spirit of grace and of supplication. We need to understand something. There's not a one of us here who came to faith in Jesus Christ because we were smarter than other people. There's not a one of us who came to faith in Jesus Christ because we were just a little bit better than other people. We had better inclinations. The reason any of us came to Jesus Christ is because the Father has drawn us. Didn't Jesus say that in the Gospel of John? No man can come unto me unless the Father draw him. The Jewish people will remain in the blindness of their unbelief until God in his mercy pours out the spirit of grace and supplication upon them. Till God causes a moving of the Holy Spirit to work graciously in their heart and bring them to the place that they will call upon him in repentance, confessing their sins. And who is it that's going to pour this out? It's Jehovah God. It's still the first person singular pronoun, right? I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, Who does the me have to be? There's only one person it could be. What or who has the first personal pronoun referred to throughout this whole chapter? It's referred to Jehovah God. It's referred to the great I am. And what we see in Zechariah 12, that it's not simply God's anointed king that was pierced. It's not simply God's servant that was pierced, but that Jehovah God himself was pierced. Do you see the progression? As God revealed those pieces of revelation, as he gave them those pieces of the puzzle, an anointed king will be pierced. The one who does Jehovah's bidding as his servant will be pierced. And now we read that the one who pierced is none other than Jehovah God himself. Should that surprise us? Philip said, Lord, if you'll show us the Father, then everything will be okay. We'll be satisfied if you'll just show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you? And you don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that it's the Father's desire, it's the Father's will, that all men honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Wow. We've covered quite a spectrum here. And there are new details that are being revealed in each one of these prophecies. It's Jehovah God himself who is pierced. It says, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will look upon me. The people who said, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Away with him. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. And what will be the response? They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Can you imagine losing a child? Some of you may have had that experience. In God's mercy, I've not had that experience. Can you imagine the heartbreak, the sorrow of losing a child? Can you imagine the heartbreak, the sorrow of losing your only child? Zechariah says the day is coming when God will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication upon the Jewish people. And then when they look upon the one they have pierced, he says they will weep, they will mourn for him as one that is brokenhearted. For an only child, for a firstborn child. He says in verse 11, in that day, in the day of the Lord, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. Well, what is that? What's this Hadad Ramon and Megiddo? That has reference to the time when godly King Josiah went out into battle and was killed. The hopes of the nation were riding on him. God's blessings were being restored to the nation through his reign. And when he was killed in battle, the people of Israel were absolutely heartbroken. They were devastated. What is it going to be like when God opens the eyes of the Jewish people and they realize that they rejected their Messiah? That they crucified him. What is it going to be like for them in that day? There will be great mourning and weeping. What we see here is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow that works repentance. Listen to how he describes the mourning. Verse 12, he says, and the land will mourn, every family by itself. the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Well, what's all this about? He mentions David and he mentions Nathan. Nathan's probably not the prophet Nathan, but David's one of David's sons that's mentioned in the genealogy of Luke. When he talks about the Shimeites, it's probably not Shimei who cursed David when he returned from the revolt of Absalom, but one of the descendants of Levi. So why is there this picture that every family's going to be apart, their wives are going to be apart, every family apart, the house of David apart from the house of Nathan, even though they're closely related, the house of Levi apart from the Shimeites, even though the Shimeites were relatives of Levi, every family apart, why is that? Have you been so overcome with grief and so sorrow that we're just a complete basket case? You just all lost absolute control, and you didn't want anybody looking at you. It was such a spectacle. Isn't our natural response when we're really overcome with emotion? We don't want other people looking on that, do we? The natural human response is to seek some privacy. I believe that's what we see here. The grief is going to be so intense that every family will mourn apart. But we're not finished yet. We need to wade into chapter 13. He says, in that day, in what day? What has that day been all through this chapter? It's the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Well, wait a minute. We sing the song, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty sins. We sing that song, right? Wasn't the fountain open when Jesus died on the cross? Wasn't it open when he was pierced for them, pierced for us? It was open back then. But practically, personally, experientially, the Jewish nation is not going to experience that cleansing until God sends the Spirit of grace and supplication upon them, until they mourn in brokenheartedness over what they've done to their Messiah. So in Zechariah, we see that the one who's pierced is none other than Jehovah himself. It is Jehovah God who is pierced. And he is pierced to open a fountain of cleansing. The one who is pierced is the one who defends Israel. The one who is pierced is not only the one who defends Israel, comes to the rescue, but he is the one who cleanses Israel. Very quickly, let's look in the New Testament. John chapter 19. You remember that they were going to break the legs of the men on the cross, the men who had been crucified, our Lord and the two thieves. They were going to break their legs to hasten their death. And we read that when they came to Christ, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. And the soldier took a spear, ran it up into his side, And John tells us that from that wound came forth blood and water, apparently puncturing his pericardium that surrounded the heart. Why did it happen like that? There are two reasons given. In John 19:36, it says, "For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." That's a reference to the Passover lamb. Not a bone of him will be broken. So if the soldiers had come and Christ had been alive and they'd broken the leg, guess what? That type, that foreshadowing of Christ as the Passover lamb would have been thrown out the window. He says, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. There was a reason Jesus died the way he did. There was a reason he was crucified rather than being stoned. There was a reason that he was crucified rather than being poisoned. There was a reason that he was crucified rather than being hanged. Because Zechariah said, one day they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. Finally, we come to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, we read about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. The Apostle John writes, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so. Amen." The same scripture that told us that there was one coming who would be pierced. That he would be pierced to open a fountain of cleansing for sinners. Also tells us that that one who is pierced is coming again. And every eye will see him. I've heard it said, and I can't disagree with it. There's only going to be one man-made thing in heaven. Only one man-made thing in glory. And that's going to be the print of the nails in his hands and in his feet and in his side. Forever bearing the wounds, ever bearing the emblem of his dying love for us. He's coming again. And all the nations of the earth, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. He's coming in judgment. My friend, let me ask you this morning, do you know him as your Savior? Have you embraced him in faith as the one who was pierced because of your transgressions? If not, I can tell you when he comes again, and he is coming again. As surely as he came the first time, he's coming again. Every prophecy concerning Christ's first coming that had an actual fulfillment is God's guarantee, it's God's down payment that he's coming again. My friend, if you've not accepted him as Lord and Savior, if you've not called out to him for the forgiveness of sin when he comes, when he reveals himself as the one who was pierced, you will be one of those who are mourning. You will be one of those who are mourning. How much better to sing the song, "Wounded for Me." Wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded, because he was pierced for me. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we praise your holy name today for the one who was pierced because of our transgressions. We thank you that in being pierced, he accomplished the work that you sent the servant of Jehovah to do. We thank you, Father, that though he were a king, he was pierced for us, and that the one who was pierced is no less than Jehovah God. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will cause your word to grip our hearts, that your Holy Spirit will bring these words to our remembrance. For we pray it in Jesus' worthy name.